Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and then let me look at it." And they brought one and said to, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is it not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God? But when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one another as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declares, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watching the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she has, all she had to live on. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated. The last time I was here, we looked at this particular part of the passage where they wanted to test Jesus with this political conversation. Is it right to pay taxes? And I brought warning to the church to say, this is the case. When Jesus' authority is established and people look around, the next question is, and what about money? And what about politics? And what about the situation we're living in? In order to divide people from the authority that God brings in his word. And so we looked and saw that Jesus had an answer. His answer was, whose likeness and inscription is on that coin? And Jesus then said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. So we find that there is an answer even for the most difficult questions, even the most politically divisive questions. There is a middle way, a third way, a way that only the Lord can speak to, whether left or right. Usually they have the answer wrong on both counts. And I mentioned to you that I've been asked, is health care a right or a responsibility? What about immigration and other questions that are politically motivated? And there is always a third way where the Lord speaks to us and tells us about how we're to live. Well, we then enter the world of a discussion by liberals. Turn with me to verse 18. The Sadducees came to him and they said, who say there is no resurrection. And I love to teach children this passage because we talk about the Sadducees being sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. And that helps everyone to understand who these people were. The Pharisees were much more like us. They were exacting in the word. The scripture meant something. They didn't know the God of the scripture, but they knew the words, and they were willing to divide over those in every possible way, fight over those all day long. But the Sadducees were the liberals of the day, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. And the Lord Jesus has to hear what has to be a stupid question in his heart. You know, there are sayings, there are no stupid questions, or teachers have said that, and we all know that's not true. There are stupid questions. But stupid questions are connected not really to people's ignorance. Stupid questions are connected to people's rebellion. And this was the case of the Sadducees. They had rebelled against the Word of God. They had neglected to understand the Word of God, and they had come up with their own ideas. And when we come up with our own ideas about the Scripture, first of all, we suggest that we are more intelligent than those who've come before us. And we then suggest that there wasn't a full intent by God himself when he had these things written down, that no scripture has private interpretation, is what we're told. Peter tells us these things so that we understand that we don't come to a passage and come up with novel ideas. But the Sadducees had, and so they took a Levitical law, and they said, here's the case. Because there's no social security in our land, this is how children would be raised up to be the social security for this widow. And they pushed this view to an extreme measure. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? There's no patience here. There's no grace here. Because he's recognizing this comes out of rebellion. Isn't this why you're wrong? Is how the Lord says it. Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. We are told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is not a famine of faith in the land. There is a famine of knowing the word. When we know the word, we have faith. When we know the word, God is able to give us knowledge. When we know the word, we know truth. The Sadducees were making up their own truth, and they were rebelling against the truth that was in the scripture. And the last time I was here, and probably the previous time, I mentioned that we know the power of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then also to people like us who were born outside of the people of Israel. We come to Christ through the power of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it then says, "And then the just will live by faith." We live by faith because we have a relationship with God's word, which is truth, and with Jesus, who is the truth. And as John tells us in 1 John, his spirit is truth. And so if the spirit is in us and we're reading the word of God, it confirms in us truth, and we're able to walk in faith. So the famine in the land today isn't a lack of Bibles. There are a lack of Bibles elsewhere in the world, but many of you have 10 or 12 in your house. Some of you more. I have more than that in my office. The Word of God is available to us. What is not happening is the study of the Word, the love of the Word, the longing for the Word, the abiding in the Word. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. They would not walk in faith. They walked in their intellect, and this is the case for most liberals. They go off the rails when they start thinking, what about the complaints? What about the extremes? What about? Now, those things should be thought about, and our faith is reasonable. But God has given us all things in Christ Jesus to be godly, and he's given us his word. And we can have confidence that he has spoken truth to us. And when we start wondering, when science says there couldn't have been an Adam and Eve, why the Lord Jesus starts quoting Adam, and why Peter seems to think there was a flood, and we start looking at this faith that has been handed down to us once for all, as Jude tells us, once for all to the saints, we can trust that if our doctrines are the apostles' doctrines, then we are walking in truth. This has been handed down, and we didn't have to come up with a new idea to make it palatable for people in science or people today. We can be the lunatic fringe and should be. Hebrews 13 tells us we go outside the camp where Jesus was scorned, where he was humiliated. We go outside the camp of human religion and find Jesus out there, our Savior, who has given us faith and truth once for all. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage and are like the angels in heaven." And we long for that day because we believe in a resurrection. We're not sad, you see. We believe in a resurrection when these bodies, no matter how good they are today, won't compare to the one we will have at that time. We long for the day when we are in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we see with the eyes he's given us at that time, and our faith will be made sight. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Even those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and have died and gone to that place where they wait judgment are alive today, regretting their decisions. Once a person is conceived, once a person is a person, they have an eternal destiny. and an eternal life or eternal death. No one stops being. It would be a comfort to many to think that once they've lived a wicked life, that they would just end. But no one ends, especially the righteous, because we then live the life where we belong to God. We belong to Him. We, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are the living. And so, these people who had this wife, if they are to die and be righteous, they will be in the presence of God, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus is not afraid to correct those who wander into a religious view. In fact, He is quick to correct those false religious views so that people can live in truth. And it is fine, right, and good for us to correct those who are outside the faith. He doesn't seem to be angry. There doesn't seem to be a mean bone, but there is a straightness about what He has to say to these people who need the hope of the resurrection. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came to Him and heard them disputing. And the scribes would have most likely been conservative folk. They were educated folk. They didn't fit with the Sadducees, though they probably wrote down what the Sadducees had to think about. So they were a special group with a special skill. And the scribes wanted in the middle of the fight with Jesus after He had come and cleansed the temple, after the people had recognized Him as the coming king. This scribe wanted to know, in verse 28, what the greatest commandment of all. What commandment is the most important? And, you know, this is something that humanity wants to settle. And fortunately, the Lord makes it absolutely clear that we have a first priority and all other concerns are second. What is the commandment that is most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the first commandment. It is the most important, and it speaks to the unity of the Godhead. There's one God to worship with every part of our being. And so, when the fight broke out about who, whether it's right to give to Caesar, well, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And Jesus answered, "What belongs to God? What belongs to God? Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's what belongs to the Lord." And then the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." God's commandments show us we're unable to measure up. Praise God, there is a Savior. He shows us our sin. He shows us we're unable to measure up. And then He makes a way in Jesus Christ. But He's clear what the rules are. He's clear what is true. The Pharisees hear it. The Sadducees hear it. The scribes hear it. And the scribe said to Him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and there is no one beside Him, and to love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." I'm sure that these words were frustrating to the God who wrote them down. "God, you're right." Well, of course He is. He's God. "God, you're right." Of course He is. He said it. He spoke. I have been complimented on my preaching by people who had an agenda. And that agenda was that I needed to either evangelize more or preach to the body more. And in one fell swoop, the compliment seemed to be condescending. And so this teacher of the law, this scribe, this individual held himself up as a judge of the Lord's words, but the Lord loved him anyway. And that's the comfort that we have to take. We misstep all day long. We might even have good intentions when we are admonishing the Lord about something. And there are times that in a car, while you're driving down the road, you might be reminding God of his promises as though he has forgotten. And the Lord says about this fellow what he says about us. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, knowledge is not enough to get someone into the kingdom. I have a dear neighbor who says to me, "Jim, I love Christianity. I love the community. But the thought that Gandhi or Buddha are burning in hell right now is beyond my understanding." And I look at him and I smile, and we have gotten to shorthand in this conversation. And I said, that's not the trouble. The trouble isn't whether or not someone you honor is in hell or waiting for that judgment. The question is, how could any of us be saved? And that sets him back. And then we have a conversation about the righteousness of God. And then he says, "I don't like it that Jesus is exclusive." This is how honest 23 years of relationship have gotten us to. "I don't like it that Jesus is exclusive." And then I say, "My family has a lot of diabetics in the world, in its little world. And they have one answer, and that one answer is insulin. And if I can accept that there's one answer in the physical world for their particular condition, maybe I can accept that there's one answer in the world for someone's spiritual condition." And then that resets our conversation. We part ways, and then 5 weeks later, we have it again. Because that's what we're doing. Pray for my neighbor. He's not far from the kingdom of heaven. You see, he sees the goodness of God. He sees the wonder, even in Christian community, which is broken. And he says, "I love it. This makes sense." What he doesn't like is the exclusivity of Jesus. And this is a hard pill for the world to swallow, because we live in a pluralistic society. Our country is built upon it. And that pluralism doesn't lead people to heaven. It might lead people to some kind of freedom, but it does not lead them to heaven. Only Jesus makes a way to heaven. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And afterward, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And then Jesus decides to ask the crowd a question. We've seen the unity of the Godhead. There is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Our hero Israel. The Lord your God is one. Jesus then sets up a conversation in the book of Mark to say, and there's the Trinity as well. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, the promised one? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" When we read the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, we see creation. And God says, "Let us make man in our image." There is a plurality. All through the Old Testament, there is the expression of Elohim, God acting in plurality. God, if it were translated into English in the most direct wooden form, it would be gods. God refers to himself 2/3 of the time in the plural. It shouldn't be shocking that our God is unity and our God is plurality. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, his son. How can that be? How is he his son? And the scribes and Pharisees couldn't understand, because instead of having an accurate connection to God and loving his word, they looked at his word as a list of rules, a list of regulations, and they didn't have relationship with the God who wrote them down. And this is the truth of the world's religion. The world's religion wants rules, and God demands a relationship. So the Trinity is seen in these words, and no one knows how to answer. And then Jesus warns us about Pharisees, about false teachers, about liars, about people who come up with their own views of what God has to say. Verse 38, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These religious leaders, and here it's just the scribes, but in the other gospels it's the scribes and the Pharisees, they love places of honor. And I have been in this situation where the Lord tells us to be humble. Just last month I was with the vice president of a small denomination that's headquartered in Indianapolis, and they asked me if I would come and speak to their crowd. And so I came up to one of the center tables with this vice president, and we sat down, and we got run off because the older folk who had started the denomination were there, and they had always had this place. And so they said, and we recognized immediately we were in the wrong place. This person was a person of power and could have insisted, oh, no, I'm vice president, and Jim is here as one of our speakers. But instead, he humbly took another road at a very convenient moment to say, let's go over here at this far table, and we sat comfortably. But if you've ever been displaced from a place you didn't belong, you know that if you put yourself there, it was your pride that put yourself there. And God will have no pride. Our coming to the Lord Jesus isn't about our pride. It's not even about our wisdom and insight. It is about his work. His work is the work that brings us to faith. His work is the one who makes it possible for us to do what's right. But these people, Jesus warns us about them. He says, beware of them because of their pride. They walk around in long robes. They like the greetings. They have the best seats. And you can see the marks of false teachers in their pride first. There's a church building that I'm going to have a discussion about this afternoon. It's in Fountain Square. I like church buildings. You all know that. And I know what to do with them. They're useful platforms for ministry. This church building has not been occupied for 5 years because the pastor put chains around the doors and have kept people out. And then without the congregation's permission, because they're that kind, a congregational-led church, he sold the parsonage to a cousin. And pretty soon you recognize there are marks here that hopefully I'm wrong and hopefully the congregation is wrong, but marks of someone who first was proud and then was greedy. And as in years past I've taught you about false teachers, they become immoral and then they deny the Lord. Every time we sin, we deny the Lord. But with our lips, with our actions, we can deny him in a worse way. And this man seems to be doing that. So pray for me this evening that I can help this congregation and see what's true about someone's spiritual condition. But Jesus warns us about such folk. Be warned about scribes who like the position of power, who like the best seats, who have to have the best attention, because they devour widows' houses for a pretense, they make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And then Jesus settles this passage with some words that I want to bring to your heart. We started out with the denarius. Whose inscription is this? Whose picture is this? Verse 41, He sat down opposite the treasury. We're going to talk about money one more time. He watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Praise God. They put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." God doesn't see things the way we do. He doesn't measure things in the amounts we do. He seems to measure things in the opportunities we have. And what does he say about giving to Caesar what Caesar's? He says, do that, but give to God what is God's. And then we are told what that is: our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. This woman put in all of her strength. And then Jesus says about the rich, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has, all she had to live on. Why was she able to do that? Because she understood from Genesis and from her life that we are made in the image of God. We have the stamp of God in our life. If someone were to hold up my picture or your picture and say, whose image is here? The answer is God's. And whose inscription is here? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 has this wonderful passage. There is a time for this and a time for that. There is a time for everything under heaven. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and let me remind you of the inscription that God has written on all mankind. Not only has he told us in Genesis chapter 1, we are created in the image of God, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon asks, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's a hopeful statement in the book of Ecclesiastes, because elsewhere we find the futility, 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 futility. And then we hear this. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're not so smart that we understand everything. But God has put eternity in mankind's heart, and so when you ask the question about all of humanity and about this poor widow, whose image and whose inscription is there? We're made in the image of God. The inscription is, I've put eternity in her heart. God has done that, but let's finish our time with Romans chapter 1. I've already quoted at it. But Romans chapter 1 tells us in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is our job. We live by faith because we've read the Word of God. We know the Word of God. We know the Savior who is the Son of God. We know the Father because the Savior has made a way. The Spirit of God is truth. And we know this one, and we live in connection with him, and we can be like that widow, giving everything, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. But the world, they know too. Eternity is written in their heart, and God says about them, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The world suppresses the truth, you know. Don't be surprised that your rational faith, your reasonable truth, is denied by people outside. Don't be surprised that there are liberal Sadducees out there coming up with liberal ideas, or that there are people who are so exacting in the Word of God that they end up being Pharisees, loving rules rather than the rule maker. Don't be surprised that either end falls off the tracks, because we have a relationship with the living God who, before we were ever created, loved us. Before we were ever made, had a plan for us. Before time began that we had any understanding, he created Adam and Eve and their children in his image, and then gave us an inscription: eternity in our hearts. We have hope. We don't live without it. We're not Sadducee. The resurrection is coming for all who believe. Condemnation coming for all those who don't. The only answer we have is Jesus Christ, Lord of all. We proclaim that message to all who will hear, but we live it from faith for faith. We live it because we know the Word of God, and as we know the Word of God, the Word of God gives us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.